2 Samuel chapter 6, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. For 75 years it had been at Kiriath Jearim. In 75 years, no doubt, most of the Levites had died off and a whole new generation of Levites had come on the scene who had never touched the Ark, most of whom probably had never seen the Ark. David is right in his desire. Of course, last week we looked at it. He goes there to Kiriath Jearim and he takes the Ark of the Covenant and he throws it on a cart. And the great lesson of trying to throw the Lord on our carts, how we build them and invent them and then think that we can throw God's presence onto the things that we concoct, like a bale of hay, like an object without a will, forgetting that Almighty God has a plan and sees the future and knows what's best and most of all is holy. As the cart begins to move, one of the oxen stumble. Uzzah, interesting, his name means strength, reaches out to steady the ark and is smitten dead. How often we try to keep things going that we initiate with our own strength and how quickly that is struck down. David then, appalled at what God has done, and says that he's both angry and afraid, takes the ark aside, puts it in the house of Obed-Edom, and it is there for 3 months. And it's during that 3 months, David musing, probably pouting, a very emotional man, capable of significant highs and lows, hears that God is blessing the house of Obed-Edom and all that he has because of the Ark of the Covenant. David remembers the God that he loves, that he still does bless. That's why he wanted to bring the Ark to the center of the nation in the first place. Obed-Edom, ruddy servant. David remembering when he himself was a ruddy servant, the blessing of God in his life, must look into the scripture, realizes, because he tells in 1 Chronicles 15, the Levites, you should have done this the first time. We didn't seek to move the ark to Jerusalem according to due order. We didn't do it according to the word of God. Now, he says to the Levites, sanctify yourselves, take the staves, slide them through the holes in the ark, and bear the ark on your shoulders. And they begin then to move the ark. They go 6 paces, everybody stops, everybody okay, they all check with each other, they sacrifice. God's happy, we're all still alive, let's make sure that everything's kosher here. And they move and begin to move the ark to Jerusalem. And again, the beautiful picture of the one thing in the center of our experience that is to be born, the vertical, one thing that's to be lifted. Everything else could be dragged along on carts. Again, even the other Levites, the sons of Gershon and Merari, had wagons and oxen. The one thing that had to be born, had to be lifted, was the ark. And the ark represented the broken law, the blood of a lamb. It was a picture of the gospel and of Christ. And the one thing that we bear on our own is our own relationship with the Lord. The one thing that is holy, the one thing that is always memorialized in the heart of God is the cost, the broken law, the man that you are, the woman that you are, the lawbreaker that you are, and the blood that was shed. And that's something that we bear alone. That's something to be lifted vertically. It's not something to be thrown onto our own ideas or our own ministries, or that's to be mistreated or treated lightly. It's at the center of God's heart. They bear that ark then and began to carry it. And in the process now, they're moving to Jerusalem. No doubt the whole population of the city is stirred. Verse 13 says, and it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. He had on the common outer robe, took off his kingly crown, his kingly garments, and had on a common outer garment, taking his place. As they come to Jerusalem this time, David is no longer the king leading the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. David is part of the procession, and the Levites are carrying the true king of Israel into Jerusalem. So David now dancing. Now, by the way, this one verse is not an excuse for strange behavior in the church. And there's a lot of people that just seem to have the ability to do that. Take one verse and act weird for the rest of their lives. I don't know. The Bible says in Peter, no scripture is subject to private interpretation. What that it doesn't mean by an individual, it means you can't interpret any portion of scripture without all of the other portions of scripture written on the same subject. You can't take it out and singularly interpret something and make a practice or a doctrine out of it. And we know that in the New Testament church, order was the thing that Paul asked for, that things would be done decently and in order. Now, when worship is great and we're having communion, you know, my knee bone moves a little bit. I mean, you know, you kind of enjoy that. But you don't want to jump out into the aisle and start heading around the church, because then all of the attention comes off of Jesus Christ and goes on to you. And you're not that impressive. You're strange when you're doing that. That's why everybody's looking at you. Not because you're spiritual. I remember once at Arthur's, we first started, in the middle of worship, we saw this guy, we named him Dancing Danny. And the bee just got in his bonnet, and he took off. He danced across the front of the church and about the back aisle, and I saw Tom Schmid and Frank chasing him. Then he saw them coming, so he started dancing faster, and he went across the back, and I watched them run, and we were kind of worshiping, just stopped singing, and watched them guys going all around the sanctuary. And they finally caught him. Frank said, what are you doing? He said, I'm dancing. He said, why? He said, the Lord told me to dance. He said, yeah, but he didn't tell you to dance here. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. You can imagine the people on the walls of Jerusalem now watching this procession come. What a day in the history of the nation of Israel. David no longer fitting God into his program. David now his life in subjection to the word of God, to the order of God. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Figures. Great day. Things going wonderful. God blessing. Coming into Jerusalem. You know Satan's going to be waiting to bum you out somewhere. I wonder if she made a face. I wonder if she did one of those from the window. And they brought in the ark of the Lord, and they set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, this is not the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness. There are some that feel that that was at Gibeah, that it was destroyed by now. This is a different tent. This is a transitional stage. It's between that original tabernacle where the ark was and the construction of the temple under the reign of Solomon, where the ark will then be placed. So it is a tent, it is a tabernacle. David has set up precincts now. No doubt that they made much of that according to the description in Exodus and Leviticus. But he brings that up now, begins to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. An interesting verse, as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. I think the same is true in our lives. The burnt offering is the offering of consecration. When Paul says, offer yourselves a living sacrifice, I beseech you by the mercies of God, he's talking about the burnt offering, consecrating our lives. The peace offerings were the fellowship offerings, that the worshiper would fellowship with Jehovah. And I think for any of us, It's as we come to fresh consecration and fellowship with the Lord that we bless the people. That's the only time we have anything to give to them. It's just interesting the way the verse is written out. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as the men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Yours may say a cake of raisins. The idea is there's a huge feast. There's a huge celebration. The Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. There's so many sacrifices that everyone is given a piece of flesh and bread, wine, grapes, raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house. What a day. Then David returned to bless his household. You know, he's just zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay. You know, just, you know, what a, finally the ark is here. God's blessing. Nobody's struck dead. We've done this right. He comes home. He wants to bless his house. And Michael would say that next. The daughter of Saul came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovered himself." She said, "Didn't you look cute?" Now, usually action begets reaction. Usually stinging language begets stinging language. David answers her right back. He's fought giants and Philistines. He is not afraid to lash his tongue back, I guess, at Michael. The thing that we're not told here is 1 Chronicles 13, David had openly criticized Saul for not bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Perhaps that's part of why Michael is bitter. Secondly, if you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 13, when Saul was looking for David, Michael told him, "My father Saul is coming to kill you," helped him get out of the house, and then put a teraphim in the bed. She was an idolater. And David somehow allowed that. She had an idol in the house. And we have no sense that she has a real commitment to the living God here. She's more concerned about what David looks like. She's more appalled. You know, here's her husband, the king. She's come to Jerusalem, and he's taken off his crown and his kingly apparel, and he's acting like the common worshiper. And she can't hack that at all, that David has a different set of priorities. And David's priorities are the living God. David doesn't care whether he's wearing this or whether he's wearing that or whether he's impressing people. He had learned a long time ago that it's man that looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. He had learned that when Samuel came to anoint him as king as a small boy. And David had been brokenhearted because of what had happened. And now the ark has come, and he's rejoicing before the Lord. Now, that's a difficult experience. I believe David's feelings were crushed. David was a man of passion and of feeling. And I believe it ruined his day. And some of you know what it's like to have a passion for the Lord, to be excited about the things of God, and have a spouse or a best friend that just crushes your enthusiasm, that just opens their mouth and destroys your commitment to Christ. And sometimes that's a lonely place to be. Abraham certainly experienced a lonely place with the wives bickering and Hagar and Sarah. Moses experienced a lonely place with Zipporah angry because of the circumcision of the boys. And just, you know, as you look through so many of those in Scripture, Daniel taken away from his parents when he was 12 or 13 years old, possibly seeing them slaughtered before his eyes. Some scholars feel that then he was castrated and made a eunuch before he was taken to Babylon. Certainly a lonely place. I have a son who's going to turn 13 in February. I can't imagine him enduring that kind of treatment because he's been raised in a home where we love the Lord and he's been coddled and cared for and loved. John on the Isle of Patmos alone. John the Baptist on the backside of the desert. There is a prescribed loneliness for all of us. This is a hurtful way for it to happen. It was someone that you love. But God is able to do that to us in a room full of people. You can be sitting here tonight with 2,000 people and feel completely isolated. God has a way to do that when He wants to do it. Part of what I do is the loneliest thing I've ever done in my life. There's part of what I do that my wife can't fit into that space and my assistant pastors can't fit into that space. I have many people that are close to me that I would never want to do this without. But there's one part of it. There's one slot of it. Almost like that ark that you bear alone. And it's the same in your life. And when something wonderful happens there and your heart is stirred and you're driven from within, from a real filling and a real blessing, and then someone outside just crunches that, I think it's very disturbing. I think David had feelings here. I think his joy is misinterpreted, misunderstood. You're acting shamelessly. Didn't you look cute, little Kingy David? And David said to Michael, he comes right back, "It was before the Lord which chose me over your father." That's not nice, David. "And before all his house," before is in the sense of over, "to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than this, and I will be base in my own sight." And there's a truth to that in the life of David. That is why he's rejoicing. He's a sinner saved by grace. He's come to the place where he's a zero again. That's a tremendous relief to realize he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. The shepherd is never impressed by the IQ of the sheep, nor is he dependent upon it. He leads. If our hearts are willing, it removes so much of the pressure. The Lord is faithful to lead us and care for us. David says, "I'm just going to be more base. I'm not any big hotshot king with all these victories, giant slayer. I don't deserve to bring the presence of the Lord here to Jerusalem more than any other sinner in Israel. I've got my life in perspective, Michael. I will yet be more vile than this and base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." David, not holier than thou. Therefore, sadly, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Now, there are those in our lives that may remain barren and unfruitful in their entire spiritual experience. If they have this kind of attitude, if they are bitter or angry over your commitment to the Lord, over your spiritual zeal, there may be those around you who are barren their entire experience. Here, it was considered a curse to be barren in Israel. She was barren and unfruitful all the days of her life. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. This is a new experience for David. David's come to the place now where there's no more Goliath, Saul, that whole part of his life is over, Ziglag, the backsliding, the Keilites and the Ziphites and the Nabals and all of those things. And now he's had victory over the Philistines. The kingdom is united. The people have rallied around him. He is indeed upon the throne of Israel. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant to the center of the nation where there's worship again. And he's at rest. A strange experience for him. It almost seems like all of the testings of the crucible of the past are but a memory at this point. And David is sitting there now in a time of prosperity, in a time of rest. And he's in this cedar palace that Hiram has built from. Hiram came down from Tyre, remember, and he brought craftsmen and carpenters and stone cutters. And he built David a beautiful palace in the midst of Jerusalem. And David is sitting there by his fireplace, kicking back, and he's talking to Nathan. Nathan. It just mentions Nathan. We have no idea where Nathan came from. He just dropped into the picture here. Nathan is a prophet. How him and David hooked up, we have no idea. We are thankful to see David with godly men gathered around him. How wonderful it is when a ruler of a nation gathers about himself godly, righteous people with integrity, without compromise, that live with genuine character. And that's healthy for everybody then. David has Nathan there in his house with him. He's relaxing. His heart is overwhelmed. Now, he had set in order by this time 24 courses of priests, we're told, which represented the entire nation of Israel. I think that's what we see when we look in the book of Revelation. We see the 24 elders around the throne. Everybody tries to say, well, those are the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. I don't think so. I think it's they were just representative of all of God's people, like the 24 courses of priests. He has enlisted 24,000 Levites at this time. 4,000 musicians have been recruited, and 4,000 men to guard the tabernacle precincts and the Ark of the Covenant. So as he sits in his palace, no windows, what he's hearing the instrumentation, he's hearing the worship, he's hearing the bleeding of lambs and bulls. No doubt he smells flesh burning and incense from the offerings. And David, no doubt, in my mind, built his palace close enough to where he could see the precincts of where the tabernacle was. Sitting there, he begins to think, and he realizes, here I am in this fancy schmancy palace that Hiram built for me, and God's out there in a tent. This isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. In Deuteronomy, and I'm sure you knew the word, chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, it said there that God would bring them in the land, bring them a rest, and he would find a particular place, and there would he set up his presence forever, in a particular place. Deuteronomy 16:16, many verses like that say, three times a year, all of the Israelites would come to the mandatory feast, and they would come to a place that I would appoint. And I think David has a great sense at this time. This is the place. Jerusalem's the place. It's the capital of the nation. This is where the presence of God will be experienced. This is where worship will take place. And he knows three times a year all of Israel's going to come here to worship. And here's God out there in a tent. Well, Dagon had his temple, and all of the pagan, you know, nations around us have temples for their gods. God are the only true living gods in a tent, and here I am in this palace. And it doesn't expressly say it here, but we know as we go in the Chronicles that Nathan will say to him, go on, David, do all that's in your heart. And again, I'm amazed at the heart of David here. Because in my own life, at least, sometimes it's when everything's going great, I'm kind of less intense spiritually. When life is falling apart and there are desperate situations, I pray desperate prayers then. Jesus talked to us in the parable of the sower about the cares and the riches of this life choking out the word, our spiritual vitality, letting ourselves be overwhelmed by the material and physical world around us that we live in, and the cares of it, and the riches of it, and that those things throng, literally, the word of God and choke it. David, in the midst of all of his prosperity, in the midst of all that has gone on, still has a heart for God. Without the benefits that we do of the indwelling spirit and of the New Testament and of the light that we walk in, David has a heart for God and has no rest, though he has a throne, he has a palace, he has unimaginable wealth. His heart is still towards God. And I think it speaks volumes of the man. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And that was true. And it came to pass that night, and in the grammar there's the indication of a pause there. It came to pass that night. We're not sure how long this took, when in the night, how long it was that the Lord spoke to Nathan. Was it a moment? Was it hours? That the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? When you read the same account chronicled in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4, it strictly says there, thou shalt not build me a house. And it's posed in the question form here, shalt thou build me a house, which is a negative. The Lord says, you're not going to build me a house. Now, imagine Nathan. God wakes him up and says, excuse me, aren't you my prophet? You know, and God's cutting him tremendous grace here, because in the book of Deuteronomy it said if a prophet says something in the name of the Lord and then it doesn't come to pass, you take him out and stone him. Here's Nathan. He just said, oh yeah, do whatever's in your heart. The Lord's with you. That wasn't God's will. And the next day Nathan's got to come back and say to David, David, I was wrong. I spoke out of turn. I didn't pray first. I didn't seek the Lord first. The Lord kept me up all night. You're not the one to build this temple. God says, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in, is the sense. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tabernacle, in a tent, and in a tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. It says the same to us in John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, literally, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That when Jesus came, it was God tenting among us. Putting on flesh to God was just putting on a tent, putting on a tabernacle. Peter picked up on that in his second epistle, and he says, shortly I must put off this tabernacle, remembering the words that Christ had spoken. Revelation chapter 21, it says there, in the eternal state, the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he shall walk among them. The tabernacle of God, of course, is Christ, embodied. And very unfathomable truth. We don't understand what dimensions Christ sacrificed in the incarnation, but in that process he took on a form that he will never put off again. And at the right hand of God in heaven is a blue collar worker. There's a carpenter there. That was a carpenter who said amen. I know that. He's taken on this, Adam's genes and chromosomes, never to put them off again. That's remarkable. We don't understand all of the dynamics of that. He says, I've never needed a temple. Haven't I been in a tent and a tabernacle and walking among you all this time? And in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Have I been ever bummed out because I didn't have a cedar palace, David? Isn't it interesting, in all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel? Isn't that remarkable? All that time his presence was there. God was trudging along with them in every step, in all of their sweat, in all of their struggle. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. And these are remarkable words. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. I took thee from the sheepcote, from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And no doubt David is going to think about that. There were 1,000 other shepherd boys on the hills in that day, on the many hills of Israel, and him. He would have lived in obscurity, died in obscurity. We've never known. He's the first person in the Bible named David, the first David in the Bible. For us, it's a famous name. It was a strange name to all the people. If he'd have lived and died in obscurity, maybe David wouldn't even be a popular name today. And one day he was called home, and that old man, Samuel there, no doubt, white hair, white beard, dumps the oil on his head and says, "You're the king of it." What a strange experience as he thinks back. And God's saying to him, "David, you're not going to build the temple. Remember, I've never asked for this. And remember in our relationship that I called you from the pastures, from a life of obscurity." And we can say that. He's called us from, some of us from drugs. He's called some of us from the professional world. He's called some of us from alcohol. He's called some of us from religion where we were bound in tradition and emptiness. And he's called us from so many different places, but all of it was darkness and all of it was vanity. And he initiated. We were all drafted. None of us enlisted. "I called you from among the pastures, David, to be ruler over my people Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest." Whenever you fought a giant, whenever Saul was pursuing you, in your backslidings, every place you were, David, I was there. "And have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." Everybody at this point loved the name of King David. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel." And most feel that it's in the past tense here, that it should say, "Moreover, I have appointed a place for my people Israel. And will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth," or is in the process of telling thee, "that he will make thee a house." Now something remarkable begins to be revealed to David here. And you know what? He sends Nathan back to David to say no. He never really gives him the reason. As we get to Chronicles, we're going to read, "David, you were a man of blood. You were a man of battle." And in that, and that's partially the reason, "it be improper for you to build the temple." That would be like the Romans building the temple of Janus, the temple of war, the god of war. You know, the heathen are going to misinterpret this. The world will say, "David, you're a man of battle, you're a man of blood, you're not the one." Solomon, Shalom, the king whose name means peace, who had a kingdom without war, it's fitting for him. He will build the temple. It will be more reflective of the kingdom that I will bring to the earth. But at this point, he doesn't give David a reason. And again, of course, the great lesson for us is, how do we respond when God flat out says no to us? You know, we understand somewhat if we're in sin, if we're compromising, God says no. And we go, "Okay, well, I need to get this right in my life. I need to straighten this out." But what do we do when there's no sin, when what we want is in keeping with the very heart of God? What we want is pure in motive. It's even found in the Word. It's righteous. We want something good, and God flat out says no. That's more difficult to deal with. And David is not being chastened. We would search our hearts. Is it me? Is it no? He's not being chastened. He's not being judged. There's no desire on God's part to frustrate David. God is not angry on his end. It's just no. Now what God does do, because I believe, knowing the heart of David, God knows David's heart is going to be broken. He says, "David," though he doesn't give him the answer of why, he does reason with his heart. And he says, "Look, I've never asked for this. I've been with my people Israel throughout. I've never had a bummed out day. I've been with them and trudged along with them. Never that I sit around and say, 'This is a bummer. I don't have a cedar house. I love the way cedar smells.'" And he said, "David, my heart was on you. I my eye was on you when you were in the pastures and no one knew who you were. I chose you from among all of Israel to be the ruler over my people. I've been with you, David, wherever you've gone. Isn't that more important than building a building? I've given you victory from all of your enemies. I've made your name great among the people of Israel. I've delivered the nation from their enemies. And the Lord is beginning to tell you that He will make you a house. You see, maybe David is thinking at this time, I've arrived. You know, wow, the Philistines are, you know, everybody's pushed back. There's peace, the worship, smell of that barbecue lamb coming in the window. I love that smell, you know, the incense and the worship. And this is great living here in the worshipful and, you know, just, but God wasn't done with David at all. David, in some sense, may have thought, I've arrived. This is, you know, I'd have never dreamed this better when I thought, no. God has this huge plan in His heart of sending His Son, David's greater Son, into the world to forgive sin. He has this, in the heart of God, there's a greater Son than Solomon, and there's a greater throne than David's throne, a greater kingdom, there's a greater scepter, and a greater crown. There's a greater plan. And it says, God is beginning to speak to your heart, David, that He's going to build you a house. Now, there's a difference we're going to see as we move into this. David wants to build him a house, same word, which means a building. God wants to build David a house, but in the context, it means a dynasty, a kingdom. Two different things. God is beginning to reveal to you, David, that He would build you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. Speaking of Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. This is a strange word for David to hear. Forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. David, there's a plan here you don't understand. And you're going to have a son, and there's going to be a kingdom established. There's going to be a lineage. There's going to be a throne. There's going to be a temple built. And your son, even if he commits iniquity, because of my divine plan, I'll never treat him like Saul. I'll chastise him. I'll reprove him. But my mercy won't be taken away from him. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom, speaking to David now, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Now, God doesn't say before me. He says to David, before thee. That's remarkable. Thy throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words, and according, notice, to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So we have the words recorded. We don't know what else Nathan said to David of the vision part, what he saw of a kingdom that would be established forever. We know Isaiah sees the same thing when he says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the peace thereof there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and forever. Gabriel knows about it when he says to Mary in the Annunciation, he shall sit on the throne of his father David forever. God begins to minister something here to the heart of David. Dave, you want to build me a house? That's good. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 8, God said to David, because it was in thy heart to build this house for me, thou didst well. God approved. Good thing, good desire. But he would say to David, you're not going to do it. He's going to say, because David, I'm building you a house. You're not building me a house. This is not about a building that will be temporary. This is about a dynasty that will be eternal. And the house that will be built, David, is only a shadow of the greater house that it reflects, that will be established forever. Look at verse 18. And when King David, then went King David in, notice verse 1, it says David sat in his house. Here it says, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Nathan tells all of this to David. God has cared for you, brought you from the sheepfold, always been with you, destroyed your enemies, made your name great. He has a plan for his people. He's given them rest. But there's another house here, David, that God's going to build. It's going to be an everlasting throne, and your lineage is going to be established. But the throne will be called the throne of David. And David, there's a greater son. I saw in the vision, David, this is a messianic kingdom. God, yes, made promises to Abraham of a particular seed. David, that's related to you. And of a particular land. That's this land, David. And of a blessing for all of the nations of the world. David, now your promises are built on top of that, of a greater son and of a greater throne and of a greater kingdom in this land that was promised to Abraham. David, this is yours. David looks at Nathan. He says, excuse me. And he marches out and he goes into the tabernacle and he sits before the Lord. We don't know how long. A day, 2 days, an hour, 10 minutes. We don't know. Great place to go when God says no. When your dreams are crushed, you want to do something that is right. God says no. Go sit before the Lord. Because if you don't, you see, we forget. If God wants to interrupt you and slam a door in your face, and I'm using that as human language. God never enjoys slamming a door in the face of his children any more than we would. I'm just trying to describe what you think your experience is. Wrongly in your thoughts. God's not going to lean out of the clouds at heaven and his big face is going to come through and say, you're not going to do that. God will use human agency. He'll use circumstance to close those doors. And if we're not perceptive and if we've made this thing we want to do an idol, then what we do is we get bitter. That Nathan, he calls himself a prophet. One day he says yes, he's a yes prophet, the next day he's a no prophet. And we're going to be no prophet organization around here. David, he could have been bitter at Nathan. You get my hopes up and then you crush my opinions. Why do I even listen to you in the first place? I should have never talked to you. There's none of that goes on between David and Nathan. There's no resentment. Okay, God, I serve you. I do all your battles. I ride out on the field in front of giants. I must be a maniac. I do all this stuff, and now all I want to do is build you a temple, and you're saying, no, you can't do it. Okay, you don't want me to serve you? I'm not going to serve you. No more. You won't find me. I'm not going to be in the phone book. You won't be able to find me. There's none of that. We can do that. When disappointment comes, I want to be in the ministry. I want to be a missionary. God shuts the door. But Lord, this is a good thing. I've examined my heart. All of the resources are there. Doesn't matter. God shuts the door. Lord, I'm in love with this man. I love this woman. They're godly. Lord, God shuts the door. Lord, I want to have children. The world is abusing children. Lord, give me one I can love and take. God shuts the door. Lord, I want this position, this Christian company. I can be an asset. We can do this. God shuts the door. Lord, I want to begin this ministry. And then, Lord, I know it's your heart. I knew you have a burden. God shuts the door. What to do at that point is, remember, Jesus said, I've set before you an open door that no man can shut. And he's told us plainly that when he opens a door, no man shutteth. When he shuts the door, no man can open it. Saul tried to shut the door on David for years and was never able to do it because God had opened it for him to be king. There's no use looking around and being bitter at human beings or human agency, however God is working. That's foolishness. If you feel that you've received a no from God or a door has been shut on you, the thing to do is what David did, is to go sit in his presence. Go get alone with God. And David brings things into perspective when he says, Lord, who am I? Who am I? I was a nobody. You drew me. You made me ruler. You've always been with me. You, Lord, who am I? Here I want to build a stone building, and you have this tremendous plan in place. Lord, what am I that you have even brought me hitherto? And that Hebrew expression has the sense of, why have you even brought me this far with the intention of taking me further? David says, never mind building temples, Lord. I don't even know why you've been faithful to my house up until now, when I think about it. And look what he says in 19. And this was a small thing in thy sight, the idea of David wanting to build the temple. That was a small thing. O Lord God, thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Lord, the house I wanted to build was insignificant. It pales in the light of the house that you want to build. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? This is a divine plan. Lord, this is so far above and beyond all that I had thought of. And what can David say more unto thee? I like it when I get to that place. I got nothing else to say. It's like when God shuts the door, no man can open it. When God shuts our mouth, no man can open it. You know, it's a great thing when we sit in his presence and all the griping is done and we realize, Lord, who am I? That's amazing you've been faithful to me this far, Lord, that you have a plan for me in the future. And he does. It says that his thoughts towards us are more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore, and good continually only. His plan is to bring us to an expected end. That he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and he's looked at us and said, we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. Jesus tells us in John 17, with the love that the Father hath loved me, hath he loved you. He's called us joint heirs with Christ. He's told us that our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away. That we will rule and reign with Christ. There is a plan that is so much bigger that when we have our disappointments, when we have our no's from God, when the door seems shut, if we go and we sit in his presence, we realize that the most amazing doors in all of creation in the universe have been opened to us. And we get so caught up on some little thing that we've fixated on that we lose perspective. What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Lord, this is according to your word. It's according to your heart. It's interesting when you follow out the story on your own, if you'll read 1 Chronicles chapter 29, first three or four verses. It says there that David set his heart, with all of his heart, to lay up the things for Solomon to build the temple. In fact, we're going to read in the next chapter, David went out and conquered this country, and conquered this country. He didn't sit around and pout because he couldn't build the temple. He said, all right, my son's going to build it. There is going to be a temple. I'm going to broaden Israel's territory. And it says he brings all of these gold shields from this place. He brings all of this brass. David starts to, he expands Israel from 6,000 square miles to almost 66,000 square miles. And in all of that, he brings all of the spoil to Jerusalem to begin to lay up for the construction of the temple. It tells us in Chronicles that God gives him divinely the plan, the way the temple should be built, what it should look like, the names of the two pillars, Boaz and Jathan, that are out in front of the temple, which mean to establish and strengthen. God tells him exactly how the musicians are to be ordered. And all of these things are a divine plan. Just like Moses was given a divine plan for the tabernacle, David is given a divine plan for the temple. So he prefabs the whole thing. The amount of money he gives from his own personal treasury, it would be more than $100 million today. What David does is he sets himself back and he says, okay, if I can't do it, I'm going to make sure that my son, who does it successfully. I'm going to make sure that someone else succeeds at the thing that God won't let me do. That's how we know, I think, when we've really come and laid it down before the Lord. Lord, I wanted to be a missionary. And for some reason, you shut the door. But my friend has gone into the field. And Lord, you know that in my heart, I'm a missionary. Well, if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So if you've gone into the missionary field in your heart, God knows you're already a missionary. Lord, I can't go, because he said to David, it was good that it was in your heart to do this. So can you say to that missionary friend of yours, I can't go, but I'm going to support you. I'm going to do everything I can do to see you succeed in fulfilling my dream. For the kingdom's sake. Lord, I'm still single. My best friend is getting married. But I'm going to go to her wedding, and I'm going to pray for her marriage. And I'm going to do everything I can do to see her succeed in that endeavor that I haven't been able to fulfill, that dream. Or Lord, my sister, my brother, all those crazy kids they have. Lord, I prayed for years, going to fertility doctors. Lord, you've seemed to have closed this door. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to see them successful in parenting. I'm going to buy every VeggieTale video that was made. I'm going to get all the salty, videos. I'm going to lavish on those children what I would lavish on my own and see my sister, my brother, my friend succeed at the thing, Lord, that you won't let me do. For your kingdom, for your sake. I think that's when we know that we've... And God knows then that we're a parent in our heart. God knows we're a missionary in our heart. And better to have a missionary heart that's been denied than to never heed the call in the first place. Better to be a frustrated missionary who never gets to go in the field, and God can look at your heart and say, oh, they were always a missionary, than to be someone who turns away and never responds.